looking at some digressions that have come up from part of our discussion earlier in this chapter. I trust the Lord has used those discussions to instruct us, but today we are coming back to look at the text itself, 2 Corinthians. We're picking it up today at verse 11. In this chapter, Paul's theme has been the purity that's required in the ministry. In the first 10 verses that we have considered together already, the focus has been upon the desire that Paul do nothing to offend those that he was ministering to. As we come to the close now of this chapter, really going into the first verse of chapter 7, all of this the same context, we now have the theme of separation. This is the second area of purity that Paul is claiming that he was practicing in his own ministry and that he is now commanding the Corinthians to practice as well. We have here one of the strongest and most explicit passages in the New Testament dealing with this theme of separation. I think it's not without significance that we keep in mind here that this is the same Paul who was warning these same people in 1 Corinthians against ungodly separation. Remember, we saw in 1 Corinthians that sectarian spirit that had developed within the church. They were separating for all the wrong reasons. There was divisiveness within the church, and those that were believers in the gospel for various reasons, and you had those factions, some associated with Paul, some with Peter, some with Apollos, some with Christ, for whatever reason, and the text does not define specifically what those reasons were, but nonetheless, within the body of Christ, there were those unnecessary divisions, and Paul identified those in no uncertain terms as being sin. Now, that same apostle, I say, speaking to the same people, now warns them against not being separated. There is an ungodly separation, and there is an ungodly unity. And true unity in the body of Christ is going to be maintained ultimately by a proper view of separation. Now, he begins here in verses 11 to 13 with dealing with the separation that he was experiencing from them and their separation from him. Makes this appeal, O ye Corinthians, our mouth is open unto you. Our heart is enlarged. Ye are not straitened in us, but ye are straitened in your own bowels. Now for a recompense in the same, I speak as unto my children, be ye also enlarged. Paul was experiencing here, and he was feeling that there was some rift between himself and these Corinthian believers. And again, we know that to be the case. We've set the scenario here of this book more than once. As these Judaizers, these false teachers, those that were preaching a different gospel completely, had followed Paul into this Corinthian community. And they were now teaching a doctrine that was contrary to the gospel. And they, in lending support to their teaching, began to impugn the ministry of the apostle, not only his message, but also his character. And these Corinthian people, for whatever reason, now being separated in physical ways from the Apostle Paul, were beginning to believe and follow the accusations that were being leveled against him. Paul questioned, brought into question in regard to various of his practices with money, his sincerity, his truthfulness. All of these things were being attacked, and he now has learned of that, and he feels as though there is this separation. And he says this ought not to be. He wanted this relationship restored once again. He says, our mouth is open unto you, our heart is enlarged. Speaking here of the openness and the desire that he had to enjoy the fellowship and communion with these people once again. He uses this imagery of straitened. Ye are not straitened in us, but ye are straitened in your own bowels. The idea here is that of a restriction, being confined, crowded in. Paul says, I'm not crowding you out of my life, but you are crowding me out of yours. You're restricting. There's some restriction here. There's something that is crowding me out. You're shutting me out. And this ought not to be. He wants them to be enlarged, to receive him back once again into the place of communion and fellowship. For them as believers in the gospel, his children in the faith, for them to be separated from Paul, indeed was that which ought not to be. And their being separated from Paul meant that they were being united with those that they ought not be united with. And that leads then to these most important verses, 14 and following, that give the imperative for separation from the from unbelief and from the unbelievers. Very familiar verses here. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. You can see how the first verse of chapter 7 really contextually goes with what he's been saying in chapter 6. So he sets down here in no uncertain terms the need for their separation from error, from this false teaching. And again, let's remember, please, the false teaching that Paul is specifically dealing with in this book is that of the Judaizers, that we're preaching a work salvation, that we're denying the sufficiency of the atonement of Christ to be the basis of salvation, that it was necessary to incorporate Jewish ritual, circumcision, right on down the line. The gospel was not enough in itself. There had to be this adherence to the Jewish ceremony, at least that part of it that they were demanding, but they were adding to the gospel. And Paul identified this as heresy. He identified this as another gospel to which they were to have no association whatsoever. Now this demand then, and he gives four in this passage, there are four specific and direct commands that he gives for the separation of the people. He says, first of all, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. The Greek language has interesting ways in which it can establish prohibitions, negative commands. This particular command that he is giving here expresses the idea that they were now in the process of being unequally yoked. And we could translate it perhaps this way. Stop being unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Here is something that was going on. It was because they were being unequally yoked together with those Judaizers, with those unbelievers within the community, that they were ostracizing Paul from their fellowship. And Paul says this, again, is not right. Stop being unequally yoked together with unbelievers. You can go back to, again, some of the scenes that we saw in 1 Corinthians. And we saw their lack of biblical separation. We had those, remember, that were entering into marriages with unbelievers. And Paul argued against that. Stop doing this. You had those that were having fellowship with those that were completely disobedient from the faith. There in that famous fifth chapter of 1 Corinthians. They had their problems. And Paul says, it's time to stop this. Stop being unequally yoked with these unbelievers. Here is this intimate, voluntary association with the wicked that is now being forbidden. I say now being forbidden very explicitly, repeating commands that have occurred all the way through the Scripture. The imagery that Paul uses here goes back to the Old Testament. If you look at Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 10, we have the basis of this imagery. where the Lord gives the command here to the people that they were not to plow with an ox and an ass together. It's in a context where the Lord is giving specific instructions to these people that on the surface seem to be unimportant to us. Verse 9 here, thou shalt not sow thy vineyard with diverse seeds, lest the fruit of thy seed which thou hast sown and the fruit of thy vineyard be defiled. Thou shalt not plow with an ox and ass together. Thou shalt not wear a garment of diverse sorts, as of woolen and linen together. You go back to Leviticus chapter 19, and you see the similar instructions. Leviticus 19:19, ye shall keep my statutes. Thou shalt not let thy cattle gender with diverse kine. Thou shalt not sow thy field with mingled seed. Neither shall a garment mingled of linen and woolen come upon thee. On he goes. All of these specific commands that God was giving Israel as they were making their preparations in Deuteronomy to enter into the promised land, they were going to come into that place where they would now be living according to secondary means. The manna that they had been receiving for the 40 years was about to stop. They were going to get in there and begin to plow their own fields and harvest their own crops and use their own vineyards. The Lord gives some specific instructions here. For 40 years, they've been wearing the same clothes. Their garments did not wear out. Their sandals did not wear out for those 40 years. But now they were going to cross over to the Jordan. They were going to enter into that promised land. And all of a sudden, their garments were going to wear out. And God gives them instructions here, even as to the... Yeah, I know, you the same. I wish I lived back there, too. Buy your wife a dress at the beginning of the deal, and that's it for 40 years. One pair of tennis shoes, and that's it for 40 years. I would love that. But that was soon to stop. That was soon to stop. They entered in, and all of a sudden, their clothes began to grow old, and their shoes and their sandals began to rot, and all of that had to be replaced. And so God gives them some very specific instructions over these mundane things. Now, I would suggest that there was more to the instructions that God was giving those ancient people, not to plow with a donkey and an ox together, than just keeping an ox and a donkey away from each other. I don't know about farming. You know, I'm going to confess here, and I don't need to say too much here, lest all my ignorance begins to flow out completely. Byron, tell me.
That was another thing to say.
What, my confession? What? I want to ask, though, would that work? It wouldn't work at all. All right. Well, there goes my theory. So,
it might work for a little while in
an
emergency.
In emergency. All right. Sorry I asked. I had a great point I was going to make about something. So. I knew that. All right. Now I got to change my line of thinking here. So you always want to make sure there's no experts in the congregation when you're talking. You say, "All right, I'm glad I asked." Now I've completely lost my train of thought, so we can go on to something else here. But I'm saying there's more to those. There's more to those instructions than just common sense, practical advice. There was nothing inherently wrong with wearing garments of mixed material. All right? Not sin. There's no sin inherently in taking wool and linen together. If that were the case, then how many of us today are in violation of God's law? We all have, to some degree or another, garments of mixed material. My tie here, I ripped that off. There it is. Must be one of Chad's because it's 100% silk. None of mine. All right, so there's a tie. It's 100% silk, and my shirt. My shirt's not silk, is it, Sander? No, my shirt would not be silk. That would be weird, right? So I have here a tie that is silk and a shirt that is whatever it is, and a suit that I know is mixed of various materials. violation of Leviticus, violation of Deuteronomy. That's not the main point. Nothing inherently wrong. But God was using that very literal instruction as an object lesson for these people. I think we've talked about some of those before. A little later in chapter 19, or maybe earlier, he talks about their grooming and not rounding off the corners of their beard and so forth. What does this have to do, Larry? You look pretty structured there. You're a Canaanite, you see. That was a danger. Now, again, nothing wrong and inherently significant about how you rounded or not rounded off the corners of your beard. But God was teaching these people a very definite lesson that separation was required for the people of God. Let me give you an object lesson. Let me give you a daily reminder that you must be separate. I don't want you mixing your garments together. I don't want you plowing with a donkey and a cow or an ox. Cow, ox, same thing. There you go. You don't plow with those things together. See, let's keep them distinct. See, Canaanites shave the corners of their beard. They sculpture their beard. You don't do that. You have to be different from the Canaanites. Separation. All the way through there, the primary lesson, the spiritual lesson that God was teaching those people is you must be separate from the world. You must be separate from unbelievers. And by object lesson, we've talked about that before, the various ways that God revealed truth in that Old Testament era. And many times, the symbols, the object lessons were a very important aspect of teaching the truth. God illustrated the spiritual lesson that He wanted the people to understand. Very simplistic. And when you see the reason that God told them to do those things, don't plow like this because I'm the Lord your God. Don't wear those garments because I'm the Lord your God. Don't round up the corners of your beard because I'm the Lord your God. You have a relationship with me, and because of that relationship with me, you must be separate. Be ye holy as I am holy, the Lord says. See. Holiness is what? Separateness. Separateness. The holiness of God. God is other than everything else. We speak of God being holy other, not H-O, but W-H-O-L-L-Y. God is holy or completely other. Distant. He is separate from everything that is sinful, certainly. He is separate from everything that is mundane and common. I think you understand that. The opposite of holiness. Look at the word holiness in the Old Testament. And the opposite of holiness is what? Sinful? No, no, no. Wickedness? No, no, no. The opposite of holiness is common. See? Anything that is ordinary. Anything that is common. Anything that is mundane. It's the opposite of holiness. So God is not in His holiness just separate from sin. Oh, He is that. But God is completely other from everything. He is transcendent. He is above all of His creation. Now, we are in a relationship with Him. By this covenant, we have come into this relationship with God, an intimate relationship, a covenant relationship. And as His people, we are to be holy as He is holy. Again, we thought in our catechism today that God's holiness is infinite. He is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His holiness. We cannot be that, certainly. But we are to pattern ourselves, and we are to be like God. This is one of the communicable perfections of God. You remember studying, I guess we did this in our study of the confession years ago now. If we look at the attributes of God, we divide the attributes of God into two broad categories. Those that are communicable and those that are incommunicable. The communicable attributes of God are those that He shares with His people. We are to be holy. God is holy. We are to be holy. God is truth. We are to be truth. We are to be righteous. We are to be just. God communicates those and He shares those, and we are to participate in those perfections along with God. But there are some perfections of God that are incommunicable. Only God is eternal. Only God is infinite. Only God is immutable. Those are incommunicable perfections. Now, the very basis of our relationship with God demands that we be holy. Demands, if you will, if I can use, again, the very basic sense of the word holy. God demands that we be separated. God demands separation. For holiness is separation. And separation is holiness. Don't be unequally yoked. So we have this Old Testament imagery where God had given a very simple object lesson. A very simple object lesson to these people that pointed beyond itself. They were not to learn when he said, don't plow with an ox and an ass together. There was more that they had to learn there than you just don't mix those two animals. More to the lesson than that. The object lesson was the necessity of separation. Things that don't go together, don't go together. Things that don't go together, don't go together. Don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Stop doing this. Here are these Judaizers, these false teachers that are preaching another gospel. And you're mingling with those. You've united yourself to those. And here I am preaching the gospel, the faithful gospel, the true gospel. And you're separating from me. You've straightened your heart against me. You got it backwards. You got it backwards. Stop being unequally yoked. That's the principle. Separation. Now, the second imperative, and now we come down to verse 17. There are three separate imperatives here, commands for separation in verse 17 that have its foundation now in Isaiah chapter 52. We saw the imagery in verse 14 from the Pentateuch, the writings of Moses, and now he appeals to a prophet. Prophet Isaiah is the scriptural foundation that he appeals to here in these next three imperatives. Wherefore, come out from among them. Come out from among them. In Isaiah 52, this was a prophetic passage. And the prophet there is demanding that the people come out of Babylon. Come out of Babylon. Babylon there, the object of God's wrath. Babylon, the object of the judgment of God. People were going to be taken into captivity into that place, but the time was going to come where God says, get out of that place. Separate from the world. That's the context here. Get out of Babylon. Separate yourself from that worldly place because my wrath is going to be upon them. My judgment is going to be upon them. Now you get yourself out of there. You've got no place in Babylon. Stay out of the world. Stay out of the world. Now, that's the scriptural foundation that Paul here is applying to this specific case among the Corinthians. A good illustration here, just by the way, a good illustration of the multifaceted application that Scripture has. The meaning of Scripture, and I've argued this with you before, the meaning of Scripture is always singular. There are not multiple meanings of Scripture. John Owen, the old Puritan, used to argue that if Scripture means more than one thing, it doesn't mean anything. There's no such thing as a high meaning and a low meaning and a meaning for me and a meaning for you. That's neo-orthodoxy. Neo-orthodoxy for the Scripture to mean something to me and something else to you, or this level of meaning, that level of meaning. Scripture means one thing. The interpretation, the meaning is singular. But while the intent and the meaning of Scripture is singular, the application of truth is multifaceted. And we can apply that truth in this circumstance, or that circumstance. So we come to this imperative. In Isaiah, the particular application was in regard to leaving Babylon. Get out of Babylon. That was the specific application. But the principle is, my people must be separate from the world. Now, how is it going to be applied to us? How is it applied to the Corinthians? In this context, they were horsing around with the Judaizers. Don't do that. My wrath is upon them. My condemnation is upon them. Get out of them. Stay away from them. The application is going to be different. But the truth there is that God's people have to come out from among those who are the objects of the wrath and condemnation of God. Be ye separate. This is continuing with Isaiah. Be ye separate, saith the Lord. Mark boundaries around yourself. That's the imagery of this word. Mark boundaries around yourself. Here are these fences of restrictions that are to be placed around you. We could use the imagery that we saw back in chapter 5 when we saw the idea of the love of Christ arresting us, putting us in prison, if you will. And everything that we look at in the world is through the bars of gospel grace. That's the idea. We're free in Christ. There's liberty in Christ. But we understand that there are limitations to that liberty. And that we are confined. To come to Christ is to be confined. Christ says, "You take my yoke upon you." A yoke confines. A yoke constricts and restricts. We come to Christ and we have this yoke. Now, this is the idea here. Different imagery. But recognize the fences that are around you. Recognize the limitations that are placed upon you in this grace. Mark off the boundaries. Know what the boundaries are. What is it that identifies the boundaries? It's God's Word. We're not making up the boundaries. The boundaries are not that which is defined by man. We don't become, we need to guard ourselves against becoming Pharisaical in this notion. Pharisees, and we understand the constant conflict that Christ had with the Pharisees as they had built their fences and their hedges around the law of God. And they're condemned as being hypocrites. They're condemned as being legalists. Had their hedges. Had their fences. And by the time Christ deals with them, I say they are identified for the ungodly that indeed they are. But if you go back in the history of the developing of the Pharisees, this goes back to that intertestamental period, those 400 years between Malachi and Matthew, a lot was going on in the world. If you remember your world history, it was during that period, among other things, that the Greeks, Alexander the Great, had conquered the known world. After his death, the kingdom was divided in those four parts, you remember? And two of those factions, two of those divisions, were particularly focused upon the world of the Bible. Had the Ptolemies down in Egypt, the Seleucids in Syria, and they were constantly fighting over influence in the land of Palestine. I won't go into all of the details of that history. But particularly when the Seleucids were in control. This is what Daniel prophesies of in chapter 11 as he talks about the little beast there with the horn, yeah, Antiochus, fulfilled in Antiochus, Epiphanes. The pressure upon the Jews, the pressure upon the faithful at that time was immense. It was Antiochus's idea to... he's on a mission, as it were, to convert everyone to Hellenism, to the Greek culture and Greek religion. And there were a group of Jews that were not going to fall for that. Not going to fall for that. And there's a group called the Hasidim, the holy ones, the pious ones, that made their stand against the inroads of Hellenism. And one of the things that they did, in their desire to protect the Word of God... I'm saying all this. In their desire to protect the Word of God from the inroads of Hellenistic religion and culture, they began to protect it by putting fences around the law, around God's Word. We don't want our people to break the Sabbath. Therefore, let us protect the Sabbath by saying, and they come up with some 600 or so different ways you can break the Sabbath. All these little fences. If we can keep the people from going through this fence, then we're preserving the sanctity of the Word. So all of these external rules, all of these external regulations that were not part of what God had revealed, Not part of it. But they erected all of these, and their idea was if we can just keep the people within this confine, then we're protecting the sanctity of the law. Good motive. Good motive. But what happened? It wasn't long. And certainly by the time we come to the New Testament in Christ, Christ is constantly running up against those fences of the Pharisees. Constantly doing that. Is Christ running up against the Old Testament? Of course not. But here are all of these fences that they had erected that were now contrary to the very word that it was trying to protect. Legalist, what have you. Now, a long illustration to say what I'm saying here. There are fences. There are fences that we must live within. But it's defined by the book. Those fences are defined by the book. We stay within the confines of the boundaries that are marked by the book. Not our own rules and regulations. Oh, we trust that our standards and our convictions are going to be marked and defined by the Word of God, and we all have our standards and our convictions. That's good. There's the desire to apply this Word to our hearts and to our lives. When Paul is saying, mark the boundaries, live within the scope of the boundaries of this gospel, his focus is upon this Word, not man-made instruction. Not a man-made list of do's and don'ts that are identified now with piety. Holiness. And what happens? You see, and doesn't this happen today? Doesn't this happen today? Holiness today, for the most part, I say most part, certainly in a very profound way, holiness today, people judge the holiness of others by what criteria? It's their criterion for judging somebody else's holiness. How do you conform to my standards? How do you conform to my standards? Not, do you believe this book? But I've got my particular conviction over here. I've got my particular standard. And we determine the holiness of others by how much they look like us. See? And how much they conform to us. Not what the book is saying. Let's have our convictions. I have my conviction. I have my standards. They may or may not agree with some of yours. That's fine. But the bottom line is, holiness is marked by our conformity to the gospel. By our conformity to what? The Word is saying. So, mark the boundaries. And then touch not. Touch not. Don't hang on to. It's not just brushing up against something. Don't hang on to it. Don't grasp it and hang on to it. So, four imperatives, all based upon Old Testament commands. The necessity of separation. Separation from unbelievers. And that's the focus here. It's the focus here. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul was dealing with our separation from professing believers. But here is separation from the unbeliever. No intimate, voluntary, yoking up with those that are outside the faith. Now, in verses 14 to 18, really the last part of verse 14, 15, 16, we have the arguments for separation. We've looked at the four imperatives. Now Paul gives three basic arguments supporting the imperative. Number one, he says it's logical. This separation is biblical and it's logical. And there are five questions. My time is about gone here. Maybe I can get through this first observation. There are five questions that he uses here to demonstrate that this separation that he's demanding is biblical and logical. What fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? The word fellowship here has the idea of partnership. There is no sharing. Righteousness and unrighteousness are mutually exclusive and incompatible one with the other. There's no partnership. It's not logical. It's illogical to have a partnership between those things that don't go together. What communion? Hath light with darkness. Light and darkness, mutually exclusive one from the other. They don't go together. They can't exist together. Light and darkness cannot exist at the same time. Incompatible. So what communion, the idea of communion there is of holding something in common. See, there's nothing in common between light and darkness. There's nothing in common between an unbeliever and a believer. It doesn't make any sense, therefore, to have this association. Verse 15, and what concord hath Christ with Belial? The word concord, we get our English word symphony. Word symphony comes from this word translated concord. What symphony, what harmony is there between Christ and Belial? Belial there, a term that describes the devil himself. A word that means worthlessness. I say it's a term then by usage designates the devil. You can't see Christ and the devil singing a duet together, huh? What are you saying? They're not going to be singing a tune together. There's no harmony, there's no symphony. It doesn't make any sense. Or what part hath a believer with an infidel? That sounds tough. We see that word infidel. And an infidel, we tend to use that word, reserve that word for somebody that's really bad in his unbelief. You see, the infidel, that one that is an atheist or an agnostic or one that is very vocal in his. That's how I think we tend to use the word. But the word simply is an unbeliever. It's not a particularly strong word in the Greek New Testament. Not particularly a strong word. What concord, what part hath he that believeth with somebody that doesn't believe? Not someone that's vocal in his unbelief. Not someone that is fierce and what have you. No, just an unbeliever. See? They don't go together. No intimate association. What agreement? What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? To place down with. Literally, image, to place down. What can we place down in the sense of becoming again united with? The temple of God has no place and no correspondence to idols. The two things are mutually exclusive. So those five questions, we'll come back and look at that, Lord willing, next week. He's proving his point. Here are things, pairs of things, that just cannot exist together. Can't exist together. How is it then that you are getting along so well with these unbelievers that are preaching a different gospel? It doesn't make any sense. Stop and think for a moment what you're doing. It's incongruous to the very reality of faith, if there be faith in your heart. It's incongruous. My people must be separate, must be holy. What he's talking about here. All right, we'll finish up this section, Lord willing, next week. Let's close in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we are grateful for the Word of God. We're thankful, Lord, for the prospect that we have as we come into this house, that we are going to hear a word from the Lord. We pray that what we have discussed today would speak to our hearts, and what we'll learn and hear in the worship hour will be that which speaks to us and does us good. Lord, do minister to us, we ask. We give this day into your hand. Enable us, Lord, to worship indeed in spirit and in truth. We ask in Jesus' name.